Hebrews chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 7 down to verse 19 and speak with you on this subject, an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief. Begin in verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, this is a very sobering and astounding portion of Scripture, particularly when you consider to whom these words are addressed. Remember, just last week we began this chapter in verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. It almost seems out of place, doesn't it? When you stop and think, well, who's he talking about here? But I would say to each of us, harden not your heart, even in hearing these words. Don't ever become presumptuous about your own confession or profession or the fact that you might be one of the Lord's when you might not be. This is the kind of people that this portion of Scripture is addressing. People like ourselves, and myself included, that have the privilege of hearing the word week in and week out, and having Christ exalted and lifted up before our eyes, and yet having a heart that, if God ever takes his hand off of it, would most certainly harden. We're not exempt from unbelief. I struggle with it every day, and I'm not embarrassed to say it, but I'm ashamed to say it. Some won't, it won't cross their lips. They have an attitude as if, well, if you're the Lord, you should never doubt or you should never fear. Well, my question is, why then all the warnings in Scripture that are given to those who profess to know Christ? It's a type of hardness just in that, of people that will tell you that they know all there is to know of Christ, and they've been what they are for X number of years, and say it with such boldness as if you can't teach them anything. I would hope that would not be our case. These are words written to people in the churches. The letter to the Hebrews, this was a letter, an epistle written to groups gather just like we're gathering here week in and week out, who as Israel of old were daily subject to the message of Christ. You say, well, how were they in Israel of old subject to the message of Christ? Every time they saw a priest go into that tabernacle, every time they saw a sacrifice offered, every time they heard the ram's horn blown, that Shekinah glory, where did it reside but over the mercy seat? Every time there was a year went by, the Day of Atonement. These were all types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may have noticed, I mentioned in Psalm 95, it spoke of the work of the Lord. And here in Hebrews, in quoting it, the writer speaks of works. Is that a contradiction? Did they make a mistake? No. I believe that in this context, as the writer of the Hebrews is writing, it's like heaping judgment upon judgment for the day of wrath. There was the work of Christ constantly before their eyes there in the Old Testament. Add to it, though, the years and the works of God's goodness and his providence and grace, directing and guiding, and yet in the end, they perished. They perished. I believe that that's who's being described here. Hardened in their hearing. We talk about being hard of hearing, or the hardening of the arteries. This is not something that just happens all of a sudden. It's a process. It's over time. And so therefore the warning is all the more vital, because if a person suddenly goes deaf, there's something that is perceptible. They understand it. But to slowly lose their hearing, slowly lose your eyesight, you constantly have opportunity to adjust or try to fight it, but there's no remedy. And eventually it ends up in total deafness and blindness. And that's what's being described here. These are the ones, again, addressed to whom the apostle calls holy brethren in verse 1. But lest any should think that he's simply making a broad, open-ended statement, he qualifies who are the holy brethren. And how does he qualify? Twice in verse 6, and then again down in verse 14. Notice, but Christ as a son over his own house, that's the holy brethren, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm and in the end. I don't believe he's saying if there is a condition, but if as a qualification, as an evidence. In other words, and then same thing down in verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ. And the way that is in the original, we are made partakers, it's as if we've been made partakers and we continue in that state unchanged, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the end. Again, not a condition. If you hold, then you will be partake. No, you are partakers, but what's the evidence? You will hold fast that confidence until the end. It's a qualifying statement so that no one thinks that, oh, well, that includes everybody. Is he saying that some can be holy at one time and then fall into a standing of unholiness? Absolutely not. I know it's preached that way in free will works religion. But what is being said here is really to distinguish the true from the false. Are we holy brethren or aren't we? Are we partakers of Christ or not? There's no middle ground. Either are or you aren't. If you are, you will hold fast this confidence until the end, being taught of the Spirit. But if not, the conclusion is you won't hold fast. There's going to be something that's going to come along over time. You're going to become increasingly hardened. That's why when I preach, I don't point anybody back to a profession. In fact, the further away I get from that time when the Lord began a good work in me, I'm thankful. I have less and less feeling about that. And I'm thankful, because what concerns me is today, that if he has indeed begun that good work in me, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So right now, I want, once again, my heart to be turned to Christ. Right now, I want to come again as a sinner and bow to Christ. Right now, I want again a fresh view of Christ and his death as if I'd never seen him before. That, to me, is an evidence that I'm his and he's mine. And so anything less, I believe, is hardening. Those who are justified before God, that takes place outside ourselves. Holy brethren, that's all in the work of Christ. My question is, I don't doubt that work. I don't doubt for one minute that Christ died. He satisfied God's law and justice forever for everyone for whom he died. My question is, what's my interest in it? What's my interest in it? And I believe that the scriptures do teach us to make our calling and election sure. We're going to see another verse where it talks about examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. It's not examining your feelings. Look, they come and go. If that depended on feelings, I'd never be saved. You come out of a dead sleep in the middle of the night, and you don't know what startled you awake, but your whole mind and soul and everything's troubled. You ever have anything like that happen? I do. And it's a darkness, and you get up and kind of shake yourself, and then your mind begins to focus on things of Christ, and that's the one thing precious to you in those times. I'm so thankful it's not based upon feelings. That changes with the weather. That changes with the full moon. There's something about the gravity pull that affects us, how we behave and all that. Those that are the Lord's are characterized here as holding fast the confidence. And notice, the rejoicing of the hope. This is not just some stoic, well, I'm saved and that doesn't matter what you say. There's a rejoicing of the hope, the hope, Christ, firm unto the end. All others in time become hardened and unaffected under the preaching of Christ, and all and fall away having a heart of unbelief. That's really the issue, heart of unbelief. So I just want to take this portion that I've just read for you in Hebrews 3, 7 to 19, and talk about four things: the characteristics of an evil heart of unbelief, the consequences of an evil heart of unbelief, and what is the call or the command to those that are the Lord's regarding the heart of unbelief, and then what's the final conclusion of the matter. All right, so an easy outline to remember, all C's. But the characteristics. As I mentioned earlier, these verses 7 through 11 here are primarily taken from a quote that we just read in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And again, when you look at that context, who was being addressed but people of Israel who professed to be God's people? So that's what I think, that's the issue here. The profession, a man's profession. You can profess to believe every doctrine that's in accord with the scriptures and still be lost. That's an amazing thing when you consider that. It's not just an intellectual sharpening of the pencil to be able to make sure all of our I's are dotted and T's crossed. You talk about people that knew the severity and the goodness of God. It was the people of Israel. They saw it firsthand. And yet, at the same time, were rebellious, murmurers, and unbelievers. I think we put far too much priority in this matter of faith on how much somebody knows at any particular time versus what is their attitude toward what they know or what they don't know. I pray that we're constantly learning. I find everything about the gospel that I set forth to be consistent with this word. I don't ever turn a page of this Bible fearing that I'm going to find some verse or some statement somewhere that's going to contradict what I believe the Lord's taught me. Now, if I was in free will religion, I'd fear. And that's why most of them stick to these little verses. They're afraid to venture out. That's why even in certain movements, charismatics, they're always only reading certain portions. But there's a reason why I go through the scriptures verse by verse. I have every confidence that I'm never, ever going to find a portion of scripture that's going to contradict in any way the truth that God's holy and just, and that we are sinners, and that the only remedy that God himself has set forth is in the person of his Son, and in that blood, in that righteousness that has satisfied God once for all for his people. People say, what about faith? Scriptures talk about faith, but it's not the cause. It's the consequence. It's the evidence. It's the fruit. You ever move that out of its place, you are going to have trouble with scripture. Maybe some are going to support you and say, see there? But you're going to run into other portions of scripture that are completely chop the legs out from under any view of faith that puts any kind of criteria or condition or merit in any way to it. It's the evidence. It's the fruit. Is it necessary? Absolutely. What is the problem here? Unbelief. Unbelief. Something we struggle with. I pray God give me faith. I pray that he increase it. I pray he strengthen it. Don't leave me to myself, but I don't put any merit in what I know and believe. I put all the trust and confidence in what God has revealed here in this word. And that's really the issue. They would not hear the voice of God, which means they would not hear his Son. That's really what this is about. They hardened their hearts. Now, hearts are naturally hardened by nature. You know, this whole notion of free will. I heard a preacher, I was listening to a message this week, and I've never heard it explained this way, but I like what I heard. He said, if we had free will, why do we have inclinations? If you really had a truly free will, you would not have any inclination. But our inclination is toward evil. That ought to say right now it's not free. Because there's an inclination, you see. And our inclination is naturally toward sin. Instead of free will, try using this language. When people say, of my own free will, I decided to do this, what you ought to do is translate that, of my own depraved natural will, I determined to do this. That is scriptural language. It was by my own depraved natural will that I chose this or I did that. Because that's all you can say about your will. It's a willful, voluntary hardness that comes through rejection of the truth, rejection of light, and the warnings of Scripture. If you look in Matthew chapter 11, you know, you ask the question, how hard can hard be? Aren't there different degrees of hardness? You can have a hard, calloused hands, but that's not the same type of hardness as you might have on some other type of area. There are degrees of hardness. But here in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, it all comes from the same source. You notice in verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. What is an unrepentant heart but a hardened heart? Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now, what is this but just a willful, voluntary hardness to the truth? That's what's being described here. And the warning against continuing in that sin and unbelief. They tried God's patience. I know if you come back here to Hebrews chapter 3, again, I'm not afraid to read these verses because I know that Scripture, the Spirit of God, inspired this word and uses language which we can understand. Think of a father with a child. The father is grieved with that child's. It doesn't in any way diminish the father's authority or his will and what he's determined to do, but it's scriptural language. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. One is the cause, the other is the effect. Because they have not known my ways, they do always err in their heart. You see, or you can go the other way. They do always err because they've not known my ways. But that's just a different, that's human language that's used to describe a trying of God's patience and long suffering with their complaints and their murmurings and rebellions, even though they'd seen his goodness and his provisions and protections and miracles over 40 years. So that's a pretty stark picture of a hardened heart. Those are the characteristics. But what are the consequences? That's the second thing. What are the consequences? Well, just as I read for you here, God was grieved with them. The word grieved literally means to be weary. Now you compare that with his forbearance. For those that are truly his, God was forbearing. It's not that David's sin or Moses' sin was any less than the rest of these, but there was a forbearance of God, as we read in Romans chapter 3, based on the fact that Christ would come and put away their sin. So God was forbearing, but for these others, it's described as a wearying. Even as it says in Romans chapter 9, where God even suffers, there's a long suffering of God toward the vessels of wrath. In other words, if it were not for his purpose and what he'd already ordained, he would send them to hell immediately. And that's, you say, well, why doesn't he? The fact that he's long suffering, even with the rebels, what does it do? Hardens them all the more. It's just adding wrath upon wrath for the day of wrath. And the only reason why God doesn't have that attitude toward any of his own is because Christ has put away that sin. But by nature, we're the same thing. I think about the days before the Lord began to do a work in my heart and teach me of Christ. I think about my ignorance. I think about my rebellion. What is it that stayed God's hand? Well, I was loved from eternity. And Christ had already put away my sin. And God had already determined a time when by his Spirit, that time of love, he would call me to himself. That's why he didn't weary of me. Otherwise, I deserved to be cast into hell immediately. But others, even going on in their rebellion and unbelief, are strengthened by it. They're not burdened by the fact that they don't know the Lord. They rejoice every time there's a promotion, or their lot falls on some extra money, and it's a temporary happiness for a time, and they'll kind of give God part of the credit for their success, but in reality, it's just hardened in unbelief. That's the only way I know to describe it. So those are the consequences. God was grieved with them. Again, a manner of speaking of men. I don't have any problem with how the scriptures put it, and I hope you don't. It denotes God being weary of them, displeased with them, angry with them. But secondly, he therefore declares that they will not enter into his rest. Canaan was a type of rest. And, the scripture says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That coming can only be through faith given by God. And so apart from that faith given, there's going to be nothing but striving, nothing but arguing, debating. You know, these are the things that as we set forth Christ and give him all the glory, You know, there's always going to be naysayers. There's going to be people saying, yes, but. And there's a constant striving with the word. The problem isn't with the word. It's with a heart of unbelief, you see. But for that reason, he declares they'll not enter into the land of Canaan. You'll not enter into the rest other than bowing in submission to what God has revealed here concerning Christ and resting in him and that work that he has finished. Any other way is rebellion. Verse 12 here speaks of taking heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In other words, the word is unprofitable. The word preached is unprofitable. It's amazing when you stand up here and set forth the truth. Certain ones that are the Lord's rejoice in it. Others tolerate it. And others sometimes go away mad, become irritated. It's an irritant. They can't bear it. You sit there and think, well, three reactions to the same message. I'll tell you this, if any do rejoice in it, it's not because of anything in here. It's by the grace of God. If I rejoice in it, it's by the grace of God. If I have any confidence to stand up and declare it, even in front of a hostile crowd, where does that boldness come from but that persuasion that God has given of it? Otherwise, I'd be part of that hostile crowd. You see, so unbelief renders the word unprofitable. It's not that the word is without effect. It's just God has designed it and purposed it to have effect on his people. The rest, it will harden them. It will, as it says here, cause them to depart from the living God. Seek another God. Seek another God. I truly believe that the opposite of believing in the God of the Bible is nothing but atheism. People can say all they want to about believing in God, but if that God does not match up with the God of the Bible, they're atheists. Atheist means against God. Against God. A fool has said in his heart, you know, those words are provided, there is no God. It's just, in the original it says, a fool has said in his heart, no God. No God. They will not have this God to be their God. They'll worship other gods freely and willingly, but they're atheists. I know they get upset when you say that, but to take a position against the God of Scripture is to be an atheist. And that unbelief shuts that sinner out from the blessings of enjoying the mercies of God in Christ. It causes men and women to depart from any true confidence in Christ, and it sets up other gods such as reason or human wisdom or philosophy. If you look over in Colossians chapter 2, and again, I'm not going to dwell too long on these consequences. I think they're pretty self-evident. Just thank God if he's delivered us from this hardening. In verse 16, it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day. See, this is where we stand apart. We're not following men's traditions, not following days. It's part of some ecclesiastical calendar. Or the new moon or the Sabbath. You notice days is in italics, just of the Sabbath. Sabbath keeping, all these doctrines of men, of do's and don'ts, which are a shadow of things to come. You know, they'll say, well, why were they, if we're not to keep them today, why were they instituted in the first place? Well, they were a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So now we go back and look at all those things, how they pertain to Christ, because he's the fulfillment. Let no man beguile you of your reward, and I believe that reward means of your peace, of your blessing, of your rest, of your comfort, in a voluntary humility of worshiping of angels. In other words, by pulling you aside and looking at some of these other things, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. And here it is, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's another way of describing unbelief. And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. All right, so the characteristics, the consequences of an evil heart of unbelief, what's the call? It says here in verse 7 of Hebrews 3, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the temptation, in the wilderness. Harden not your hearts. You see down in verse 12 again. These are tender but very forceful commands when you read them like this. Take heed. Notice, brethren. So again, we're not exempt simply because the Lord has begun a work of grace in our heart. It's a reminder of what our nature is. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then it says in verse 13, but exhort one another from time to time, daily. That shows how urgent a matter it is. I know we meet here on Wednesdays and we meet again on Sundays, and a lot of time goes on in between, but I would hope that our prayerful care for one another, not in the sense of meddling, but truly praying for one another. We all step out this building and head out into a world that's got currents every which direction, and it ought to concern us whenever one of our number appears to be fighting a current that's taking them down another stream. Exhort one another daily. We have a means of picking up the phone and calling. You know, I don't mind telling you how so-and-so is doing. I usually get the calls, but call one another. Doesn't have to go through the pastor. I'm not a priest. Just find out what is of concern to one another. A lot of times when I send out emails and put the phone number, even some of these coming from Malawi, some of the struggles that go through, I would hope that you would feel comfortable enough to just sit down and send a note of encouragement, however the Lord directs. I don't want it to be a legalistic thing, but certainly we bear one another's burdens in that regard. And I believe that's the sense here. Encourage one another, exhort one another, instruct and teach one another, you know, while the days advance. I'm so mindful of seems like the older I get, the faster that clock moves. I know there's only certain number of ticks in a day, but it seems to fly by. It's like a weaver's shuttle. But that's how we exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's always a great encouragement to me when someone is going through a difficult trouble or trial, and I've approached them and started talking to them, and they've mentioned that someone else from the congregation has already been visiting with them, already been talking. To me, that's great. I love that. That says to me there's a concern for one another, and not only in private, but also in worshiping together. These are times that are precious. We need it, and I'm always thankful when you set aside the time to come. It strengthens each other, strengthens the Lord's people. That's why over in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 24 and 25, you notice it's in the same context as we're seeing here in Hebrews 3. It seems to be a theme throughout the book. In verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. That's the strength, comes from him being faithful. But it says, let us consider one another to provoke, not unto wrath, but to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So you can see the call here is to exhortation, is to warning, and it is to examination. I don't mean to draw us into too much introspection. That's not what I believe is the object of our examination, but examine yourself whether you are in the faith. It's the faith that is the thing we examine. Not looking in here. It's not talking about something in here, but we examine this word with regard to God and with regard to Christ. We examine the testimony of God that he's given. We read these things prayerfully. We consider them. We weigh them. And ask that God give us a heart toward his word, toward his son, toward this testimony, lest our own hearts be hardened. You see, I believe that's the examination that it's talking about. Not looking in here and seeing how much faith do I have today, or how am I feeling about it. Salvation is not a feeling. It's objective. It's in the person of Christ. No man is in Christ experientially by a man-made faith or a temporary faith or a historic faith. It's a God-given faith. It's a faith that is by God's grace. And when God gives it, it's genuine. It continues to grow, be strengthened, and be confident in the things of Christ. All right, so what's the conclusion? That's the final point. If you get down to verse 15 of Hebrews 3, you can see it repeats again verses 7 and 8. There's a repetition. While it is said today, if you'll hear his voice. Again, why are certain portions of Scripture repeated? Well, it must be for their importance. It must be for their urgency. It must be for their necessity. Why do you repeat things to your children? You know, they'll always say, oh, I know. Well, there's a reason that's being repeated. It's for their good. It's for their instruction. And certainly that's an example we see here. My dad always used to say, a word to the wise is sufficient. You know, whenever he had to come up to repeat something a second time, he said, I'm not going to say this again. A word to the wise is sufficient. Of course, we raised our kids that way. First time, every time. We always used to say that. Listen, first time, every time. Obey, first time, every time. I know they got tired of hearing it, but there's a reason. But we have to repeat it. We have to repeat it. But here are three questions I think that are worthy of our consideration. And these are posed in the form of questions here in verse 16. You know, why do we ask questions? Well, it's to provoke thought. And I believe it's a good way to conclude. Here's the conclusion. It's all a warning. But verse 16, the question is, who were they that heard and yet were rebels? Was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, with whom God was grieved 40 years? Now, there's a lesson even in that. The way it's talking, they came out of Egypt with a heart that was provoking toward God, at enmity with God. Wasn't that our case? As we had been born in this world, even though God had chosen us, Christ had died for us, yet in our nature, that's exactly how we were at enmity with God in our hearts. The only difference has been the Spirit of God. All right, so that's the first question. Question two, down in verse 17. With whom was the Lord God irritated and provoked and grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? And notice, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. It doesn't even give any dignity to death of these that it says they're carcasses. You think of an animal when you think of a carcass just drying up in the wilderness. That's all the value that God gives to the unbeliever. How contrary in our day where everybody's being preached into heaven. And yet here's a language that's offensive, especially when you think, well, they should have the dignity of a decent burial. If they died in unbelief, describe it as it is. It's nothing but a carcass that has fallen in the wilderness, that the vultures come and pick the meat off of. That's all the dignity that it is. Boy, what a difference, you know. And we try thousands, tens of thousands of dollars trying to fancy up a cadaver when all the while the soul has perished. It's a serious matter. And then question three. Again, these are to provoke thought, not easy questions. But in verse 18, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? These aren't questions asking for an answer. They're questions that provoke thought. To whom did God swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to those who listened to his word, but didn't hear it? Listened, but believed not. What a terrible plight. Well, there are many who have apparent evidences, and that's why we can't go on appearance. They can sit and argue with you quite a bit on certain verses of Scripture and yet do not believe. And we live in a generation where people are still saying, this is God's word. And they'll fight to the death to defend this as being God's word. And yet they don't believe the God that this word sets forth. It's another God. So verse 19 gives the sum of the whole matter, which will lead us then into chapter 14. Here it is. They were not able to enter into his rest because of unbelief. They were not able because they were not willing to trust God and rest in his promises in Christ Jesus alone. So we see that they could not enter in. They could not because they would not. They would not because they could not. It's a circle. Left ourselves, we would not enter in, except for God being merciful and gracious to us. So I pray that as we hear this word week in and week out, and again, like I said, I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody, that there not be an indifference toward these things, certainly not an anger, not a rebellion, not a complaining attitude and spirit that some have. When you mention your subjects, Christ and him crucified one more time, oh no, oh no. I'm not saying that here, but I've had it. I've had people write emails and respond to messages out on the internet. I've been out preaching different places when people say, isn't there anything else? What's the matter? They're loathing the light, the bread, the manna. They call it a light bread. Can't subsist on that is what they say. Well, God sustained his true people for 40 years with it. And it was such a small thing in their eyes. They said, what is it? That's what manna means in Hebrew. What is it? And many people say that of Christ. You know, isn't there anything more? What they're doing is longing after the leeks and onions of Egypt is what it is. But may the Lord keep us from that.